Exodus 15, and we read from the verse 11. Exodus 15, 11. Of course, this is the song of Moses, where he declares the wonders of God, who has delivered his people out of the hands of the Egyptians. Come, let us hear the word of God. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and we look to him to bless it to us in this place this evening. This evening, with God's enabling, we continue to study the attributes of God. So far, we have considered all of the omnis of God, the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. And we've discussed that at great length and considered how God can be everywhere. We thought of how this entire universe is contained in God, for nothing can exist without God causing it to consist and to subsist. All things are contained by him and through him. It is a thought that baffles our minds, for nothing can exist without him. He is therefore able to be present everywhere. He is the one who has created all these things. He is outside, somehow outside of space, time, and history. And yet, all of these things are contained in him because he is the one actually sustaining it. Those things baffle the mind. We find it very hard to get our minds wrapped around that thought. How is it that this universe can be contained in God? What I am saying is that God is bigger than the universe. He has to be, for the heavens and the earth cannot contain him. We thought of the omnipresence of God, and how David said, even if I go to the depths of the sea, even if I were to go into hell, thou art there. God has even prepared hell as well as he has prepared heaven. Any space, any place God has made and causes it to continue to exist, that is amazing. And that made us think how we are to serve our God throughout our lives. If he is always present, we ought to live coram Deo, always before him, living before him always. There's not one place we can go in this universe that we are outside somehow of the view of God. And then we thought of the omnipotence of God, that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And he has to be all-powerful because he is, in fact, controlling and sustaining everything. And there is nothing that happens without his permission. There is nothing being sustained without him. He is the one who is even giving us breath and life to live now, giving us the air to breathe. He is the one sustaining time, sustaining everything. Omnipotent. Omnipotent in creation, omnipotent in the way in which he saves poor wretched sinners. Who would ever conceive the kind of salvation that God has wrought? We could never conceive salvation the way it is. It is sublime. How the eternal God could save sinners. There was no other way than that he would have to send his son to die, to become a substitute. He is all-powerful to save. He's omnipotent to save. And then we thought of the omniscience of God, the fact that he knows everything, even our thoughts before they come to our tongues. He knows our thoughts from afar off. And Job acknowledges that. The psalmist acknowledges that. He knows our thoughts. And he weighs the spirits of men. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. Now, those attributes, all of the omnis, display the power of God, the sublime power of God, the infinite power of God. We have to say it's infinite. But tonight I want us to think about another attribute of God, and I'm not quite sure how long this may take us. I don't mean that tonight, but I mean in subsequent and further studies. I want to consider the holiness of God. Now, that is a vast, vast subject. The holiness of God. This is a subject that is greatly neglected. The holiness of God. Well, as we think of the holiness of God, that also displays God's power. For God would not be powerful if he was not holy. This displays a different aspect to his infinite power. He's infinitely holy as he is infinitely powerful. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, that very familiar passage when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train lifted in the temple. This is the classic passage in which we may well turn to see the something of the holiness and the majesty of God. Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. There we see very clearly how Isaiah, firstly, the first thing he acknowledges is the holiness of God. Thrice holy God, holy Father, holy Son, and holy Spirit. And the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And one of the things that we will see tonight in our studies, I trust, that his holiness really is his glory. The glory of God is his holiness. And then we read in verse 4, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. We see there that this live coal taken from the altar had purged the lips of Isaiah. And this was Isaiah's great concern, that he was an unholy man in the presence of a holy God. And that ought to rouse our thoughts as Christians. The holiness of God, the majesty of God. It ought to put in us holy, anxious fear, filial fear. Now we've already said that God would not be omnipotent if he were not holy, because the holiness of God is the brightness of his glory. It's his power. It's his majesty. God would implode if he were not the God of all holiness, for sin does implode on itself. Holiness is light and purity, justice and equity. These things in God are undestroyable. They certainly immutable in the very person of God. They are unchanging. But God's holiness infinitely separates him from everything else in this universe. That is why he is able to sustain this universe, because in one sense he is out of it, yet it is contained by him. God's glory is bound up in his holiness. I trust we'll see in the scriptures tonight there are a number of passages that place these two themes, the glory of God and the holiness, side by side. They are themes that run together. They are themes that are intimately tied. God's glory is bound up in his holiness. God would not be glorious without his holiness. God's love is called his holy love. God's arm is called his holy arm, that arm that is mighty to save. God's name is holy. God is righteous or holy in all of his ways. Holy, holy, holy. Holy in all of his works, in all of his acts, in everything that God does, there is holiness. There is holiness running through every attribute of God, whether it be his omnipotence or his omniscience, even his omnipresence. A.A. Hodge said, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived as one act of God, as if he just did one holy act and we say, well, he's holy. But in every aspect of God, he is infinitely holy." As I've said, these words, glory and holiness, are used very often side by side, and sometimes they're used interchangeably in the Holy Scriptures. We read here, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6:3, you've seen that there. When Isaiah sees God's holiness in verse 3 there, he sees God's glory. That's what sets God apart from every other being and aspect of the entire universe. There is none like unto God, glorious in holiness, as we read there in Exodus chapter 15. His holiness is glorious. What do we read in the scriptures? "For all have sinned and fall short of his glory." Now, we are not being changed right now completely into his likeness, but one day we will. Right now, we are not being changed into his omnipotence, are we? We certainly do not have the omnipotence of God, and though we are made in his image, we're not being changed into his omnipotence. We're not being changed into his omniscience, but we are we not, being changed into his glory? As in a glass, we see. We are being changed into his glory. Job shows the difference between man and God. In Job 15, verse 14, he says, "What is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water." Job 25, verse 5. "Behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man, that is a worm, and the son of man, which is a worm. Even the sun and the moon are not pure in his sight." Proverbs 9:6, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Now, we could say things like this. We could, if we would try to define what holiness is, or the holiness of God, we could say moral excellency or something like that. But that would be far short of what God is. For if we used a term like moral excellency, we would have to be comparing it with something. Well, what is moral excellency? God is holiness. If ever we think of holiness, there's none holy but God. Our definitions of holiness are insufficient to describe any aspect of God's holiness. Now, there are four things I want to do this evening as we continue on in the subject of the holiness of God. I want to see the revelation of God's holiness in creation, firstly. And then I want to see the revelation of God's holiness in the moral law. And then the revelation of God's holiness in redemption. And then the revelation of God's holiness in the eternal state, that is, in what is yet to come. The eternal state when God shall create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So firstly, as we consider this great subject now, certainly tonight, I cannot give this a full treatment, but I want us to consider just these four aspects of the holiness of God. So firstly, the holiness of God in creation. When God created everything. Think of firstly the creation of man. We've been studying in the mornings in the book of Genesis, the opening chapters. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How God made all things by the power of his word. And then he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Well, God made man upright. He made him holy. He made him upright, innocent. He was made in God's likeness, yet having a free will. God did make man to have a free will. We read in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, Solomon observes this, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Adam was made upright. The scriptures declare it here. But man is constantly making inventions, coming up with ideas as to man's origin, saying that he came from an ape or something else. He's constantly saying the reason why man is like he is because of some evolutionary process, or we've changed. God didn't make man upright. A man would like to think, but God did make him upright. Scriptures simply declare it, and we know when God made everything, he said, it is good, very good. When he looked at Adam, he saw that he was made in his image, after his likeness. God created Adam upright, sinless, without a fallen nature. We come into this world, as we thought Sunday, with a fallen nature. Adam came into this world without a fallen nature, perfect. Adam never, before the fall, Adam would never have bad dreams. Adam had a perfect conscience before that day that he fell. Adam, before that day that he fell, never had an argument with his wife. Adam was perfect in every single way conceivable. He was the perfect delight of the Father, with exception, of course, of the Lord Jesus, who was always before the Father. God could say of Adam, "This is my well-beloved Adam, in whom I am well-pleased." Adam could live day after day pleasing God. Adam slept well at night. Adam was in perfect harmony with God. He would talk with God. You remember the occasion when Adam sinned in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. God was calling for him. This was familiar to Adam, the voice of the Lord. Adam recognized the voice of the Lord calling in the cool of the day. He recognized the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Adam was created perfect and upright, and this reflects God's holiness in creation. Everything was perfect. It was a sinless world. But yet Solomon tells us that man is constantly seeking invention to disprove. There's one thing we said on the Lord's Day that evolution does, and that is, firstly, it denies the fact that God created, and it certainly denies the fall of man. But God created man upright. Solomon says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." Now, that is true. Man will continue to stray away from God. We have strayed from the one true shepherd who is holy. Well, God is holy. The creation of the world sets forth God's holiness. Think of the wisdom in God creating everything. Everything is regular. Everything is ordered. Everything is balanced that he has made. Think of the regularity of all things. It displays God's care, his holiness in that care. It displays some of the holiness of God, doesn't it? But what about us? It's more greater seen in us. Though marred, though that form is marred now in us, we, to some faint degree, reflect the glory of God. Especially in the new creation, as we're born again, being changed into his glory, being changed into his holiness, as we go on in holiness and sanctification and righteousness. We think back again on creation. Think of Paul's words in Romans 1:20. "The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." And it's a Godhead of holiness, Holy Father, Holy Son, and Holy Spirit. There's not a flower below that does not show God's glory. The psalmist tells us that in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night knowledge." But man is the very highest form of created existence. Genesis 1:26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Adam was made perfectly upright, his mind, his person, his being, all of his heart was upright and good." Adam had a perfect conscience. He reflected the glory of God. We can imagine, as I alluded to on the Lord's Day, how when Moses went into the tent of meeting to meet with God, how Moses' face must have shone. Think how much more Adam's face must have shone with the glory, the something of the reflection of a glorious holy God. He made man perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. He made Adam perfect, without sin. He was holy in his imaginations, and all of his life he reflected something of the holiness of God. But what is sad, that day that Adam fell, and he began with his wife to entertain lofty thoughts of themselves, thinking that somehow God was withholding them from becoming more excellent beings, higher beings. That was the great sin, as they began to entertain that. And sin entered in, and it gave birth. And then they plunged by taking, and really they were saying many things by taking about God. But now, even all from Adam have sinned, the Bible tells us. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And what is true is that man does now not want to reflect, to represent God, because that's what Adam was. He represented God here on this earth, made in his image after his likeness. But now man does not want to represent that. Well, when God saw that man had violated the very purpose of his existence, because that's why we're told by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12 why God made man. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God. We were made to reflect God. But when God saw in Genesis 6 that man had violated the very purpose of his existence, what did he say? He was going to destroy man, and he did destroy man. Genesis 6, 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Well, man was put over, was he not, over creation, as the reflection of God to subdue the earth and to rule over it, just like God is ruler over all. Man was to be ruler here on this earth. And because man had fell, or men fell, God repented that he had made man. And so he had to destroy, because God is holy. He could not have unholiness and wickedness abounding and ruling in the earth. And by our sins, we make ourselves evil little gods, do we not? That do not represent the one true, holy, living God. Evil little gods independent of the one true living God who alone gives life and glory. Firstly, the holiness of God in creation. Now secondly, the revelation of God's holiness in the moral law. Now this is a vast subject again, very vast. The law shows many times that it is holy. It is called indeed the holy law of God, is it not? His law is holy. It perfectly reflects God. And when we get rid of the law out of the church, we get rid of God. For it is the reflection of his moral essence and his character and his nature and his being. The fact that Scripture says in Romans 7:2, the law is holy. There you have it. The law is holy. And the commandment is holy and just and good. It perfectly reflects God. Now, friends, the law shows us the moral character and the reflection of God. I know I've already said that, but let's stop and let that sink into our minds. That law was originally placed in our hearts, for we're told, aren't we, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, that even the Gentile, not having the moral law written in terms of the oracles and the written law, that law nevertheless is written in his heart, his conscience bearing witness of that, accusing or else excusing him of his violation or his keeping that law. Because we are made in the image of God, and that's why. The holiness of God, you see, is bound up in his law. You cannot separate God's holiness from his law, from his moral law. When we think of the law, we're always coming back to that moral law, that Decalogue. Not the Levitical order, not the Mosaic law, but the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which were given to Adam in his heart, and which were practiced long before Sinai, and which are now written on our hearts, on tablets of flesh, hearts of flesh. What did the Lord Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Did he not say, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love? Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and his love, well, the commandments are his law. To love him is to love his law, because that's his holiness. That's his standard. That's what he requires. The scripture says, he that says, I know him, and does not keep the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So God's law is holy and just, as Paul says in Romans 7. Paul says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Well, what is the purpose of the law? Well, we've said to reflect the moral essence of God, but we see God, as it were, in a mirror when we look into the law. We see what God requires. We also see ourselves and how far short we fall of that standard requirement. The law reveals the nature of God, and it does this in two ways. I want us just to think about it. How does the law reveal the nature of God? It firstly does so by its precepts, what it requires of us. What does the law require? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The law also, does it not guard justice as well as enunciates justice? It keeps his holiness. It requires his holiness. The law is just. That's what Paul says. Why? Because it guards his holiness. That's why the law is just. It's just to do that. Because it guards the holiness of God. Without the law, God's holiness could not be protected. It guards justice, as John Murray says. It enunciates justice. It proclaims violation. If there is violation against it, violation against God. The law of God is the holiness of God coming to expression for the regulation of thought and conduct consonant with holiness, as John Murray says. We must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's what the Lord said. Didn't he say that? Be thou perfect as thou Father is perfect. The law is that which shows us the perfection of God, and it dictates in order to bring about conformity with his perfection. The law also declares approval, does it not? And blessing upon conformity. So the law of God sets forth his holiness. And this is why it is such a tragedy when the law of God is made light of in the churches. God is departed. It's Ichabod. When his law is taken away. The commandment was ordained to life, Paul says, Romans 7, verse 10. Do this and thou shalt live. The holy law ensures that where there is righteousness to the full extent of its demand, there will be the corresponding justification of life. Only when there is deviation from the law and its demands, there is opposing judgment proceeding from the law, John Murray says. Only when we deviate from God's law is his holy wrath kindled against us. So the law reveals the holiness of God. We cannot comprehend God without his law. James 2, verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. We cannot pick and choose any aspect of the law and say we've attained to holiness if we stumble at one. But thank the Lord, one came into this world who is the telos gar nomos, who is the end of the law for righteousness, who fulfill that law in order to give us a righteousness. We thank the Lord that he is the end of the law for righteousness. He's not the end of the law. He came not to abolish the law, but to be the end of the law for righteousness for all of them who would believe upon him for eternal, everlasting justification. The law exposes sins of omission and commission, things that we have failed to do. The law exposes that. I have not loved. I may have sat on my hands all day and not said a word to anybody, not left this room, but I have failed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, my mind. I may not have offended anybody, but I've failed holiness. You see that? God is always working. He's never dormant, keeping the world, sustaining everything. If we are lovers of God who is holy, we will surely desire to keep the law. How the Lord could say in the Psalms, "Thy law is within my heart." That ought to be our desire. Thirdly, the revelation of God's holiness in redemption. Now surely this is something very vast. I can only touch on various aspects of the Lord's holiness in redemption. Let me just give you a few features of it. We can look at several aspects of that. Firstly, when God had in mind our justification by the merits of his Son, this is in all eternity past, when he had in mind our redemption, the ultimate design and purpose of our redemption was his glory in our finally being made holy. Let me just repeat that. It took me a while to put that together, but let it just sink in again. When God had us in mind, that's our justification, by the merits of his Son, that the sinless Savior would have to come and die, the ultimate design and purpose of our redemption was his glory in our finally being made holy. He would be glorified in us being made holy by the righteousness of his Son. The holiness of God is seen in redemption. Let me give you a verse to support what I have just said. Ephesians 1:4. According as he hath chosen us in him, that is Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? To what end? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Well, there you have it. God's purpose is that we should finally be holy before him, that that image that we were made in would finally be restored as we stand before our Father in heaven, that we should be in him, that we should be holy without blame before him in his presence in love. That's why he did it. And holiness was the ultimate design, or the purpose, or the reason behind it all. Secondly, also when God had us in mind, in terms of our justification, he also had in mind our sanctification. Did he not? Yes, he did. Yes, that we would be sanctified now, and finally glorified. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men are believers here, I believe, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." So the grace of God was that we should be sanctified now and live sanctified lives. And then finally, we should be in his presence. So holiness is running all through redemption to the intermediate state now of sanctification, but also to our final state, but also when God planned redemption in the council of eternity past concerning our redemption planned. It was planned in the holy council of God. It was planned in an atmosphere of holiness in all eternity past, and he purposed it by his holy will. It was a holy will. And think of it, before even one sin was committed, There was a plan of redemption. Yes, certainly, known unto God are all his works from all eternity. Yes, that's true. But there was a holy will behind our redemption. Let me take it just a step closer. It was in the atmosphere of holiness, ever before sin had been committed, that redemption was planned to manifest his holiness ultimately, that he could never tolerate sin. Now, we can only go that far. I don't think we can go any further. There are some things we will never, and perhaps some things we will understand when we reach glory. Some things perhaps we will go on to understand. But it was a holy act in the redemption plan. Because God knew that Adam being made upright and having free will would fall, he knew that. Yet it would be all to the glory of God's holiness in redeeming us. Number four, in the redemption of sinners, when our blessed Lord Jesus Christ cried, "Not my will, but thy will be done," there in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that hour when our Lord asked if it be possible that this cup should be taken, if there was any other means of saving us, it was impossible that God's holiness and his justice against our sin could ever be bypassed. Punishment, punitive punishment against our sin could ever be bypassed. The cross was necessary. In redemption, we see the punitive justice against sinners there on the cross through Christ's substitutive death as the Redeemer of his people. He laid down his life of his own free will. It was the will of the Father too, and the will of the Spirit. There was no way of bypassing God's justice. God spared not his only Son, but delivered him up for us all. We see God's holiness. We see his justice. We see his equity. We see his anger against sin. And yet also, even in the resurrection, the scriptures say the grave could not hold him. It was not possible. For he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. The grave could not hold him because he had no sin of his own. The holiness of God. The resurrection of Christ proves God's holiness. We thank the Lord we have a holy Savior who died for our sin. Paul says in Romans 4:23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that's righteousness, justification by faith. It's been speaking about Abraham's righteousness. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, that righteousness of Christ, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We thank the Lord that the Lord Jesus Christ is our justification. He was raised for that very purpose, that I might be justified in him by faith, him having taken my curse to himself. In love, he drank that bitter cup of that curse for me and for you, if you are a Christian. And he is raised, and that righteousness of him is imputed to us that we read of here. Now, the revelation, lastly, of God's holiness in the eternal state, that is, in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, it must be said that the holiness of God only allows those who are holy to be in his presence. He would not be a holy God, for he says in the scriptures, he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The wages of sin is it death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is holy. And he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. But we give thanks that our sins have been paid for by that precious blood. But because ransomed sinners are saved by that vicarious blood and the propitiation of Christ, they shall be in his presence, in the presence of a holy God. It is because of Christ that we shall be there. And that proves God's holiness for all eternity. Let me put it to you this way. Even in heaven, even in glory, even when we receive transfigured or glorified bodies and we shall be made perfect and we shall see him as he is and we shall be like him, we still will need our Savior there, because he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We will still need our Savior. We will still need him because of all of our sins of past. He has died for them, paid for them, yes, but he is still our federal head. He is still our representative. He ever lives to intercede for us. He doesn't just live to intercede for us now. Yes, we will be in heaven. Yes, he will be the brightness and the glory of heaven, but he will still be our Lord Jesus in heaven. It is only because of him that we will be there. We will not be there by our own rights and merits. Even 1,000 billion years of serving God faithfully will not earn us one day in heaven. But let me put it to you this way. Even in glory, though we will be perfect, it must needs be that Christ be with us. We can never dispense of his work for our sin. Let me just read the scriptures. John says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And that proves the holiness of God in heaven. We will have to be holy if we are ever going to be in his presence forever and ever. And we will be in a place where there will be no more sorrowing, no more sighing, no more tears. Those are all things that come as a result of sin. And God will tabernacle with us. It will be a perfect place, paradise restored. And as we're told in the book of the Revelation, we shall eat from the tree of life, that which Adam was forbade to eat from that day that he sinned. We shall take freely. Jesus said, "He that overcometh shall be granted to take from that tree of life." Now, how do we overcome? We overcome by the Spirit of Christ that has been deposited in us. It is by the Spirit of Christ that we now live. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. We have received that Spirit as a deposit, as a guarantee. And if we by the Spirit do overcome and put to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. We shall live forever and forever. And we thank God that we will be in a far higher state than Adam ever was. Never ever possible to sin. It was possible for Adam to sin and not possible for him to sin. But he chose to sin. But for us, it will be a state of non posse peccare, never ever able to sin. Thank the Lord. Let me close with these words, Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." That's proof that we will be holy. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." As we close, we think so much between the pages of Scripture, from the fall of Adam to the redemption of man, thousands of years. But friends, all of this shows us the holiness of a majestic and glorious God. And this ought to cause us to fall down on our faces and worship the Father and the Lamb and the Spirit of God that now dwells in his people. Amen.